Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
We're in this Back to Life series. This is our fifth of 6 weeks. So we're coming to a close. We're going to then go into a series on Acts where we're going to look at the birth of the church and how the church caught fire in the early days of that that movement there. But we've come here to understand again, what does the resurrection do? If the resurrection is truly what it says it is, then how does that transform us? In week one, we talked about our past, how it transforms that. Week two, our present life. Week three, we talked about our future self. And so we did that sort of one, two, three there. And last week, Nicole was here and she talked about how our community can be transformed because of the resurrection. And this week, we're going to look at how our mission in life transforms, how we can be commissioned because of what the resurrection has caused. And we're going to look at a scene, an event, a passage in the book of John this morning, where we see the resurrected Christ coming to his disciples right after that resurrection, right after that moment, and commissioning those people to do that. And so we're going to be in John 20. We're going to read 19 through 31, and then we will talk about why this is so important to us today when we have been called as well. So it reads this: on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Will you pray with me? Father, we have heard your word. We have heard your life-giving word for us. Now, in the midst of our friends and our family, have the Spirit come and dwell among us. Illuminate this text in our lives. Shake our lives that we may understand what it is that you know for our lives. In your Son we pray, amen. So before we go anywhere in this text, I think we need to talk about Thomas. And we have kind of a rough relationship with Thomas, because poor Thomas has been called Doubting Thomas for pretty much 2,000 years, right? Whenever we mention Thomas, we say, "Oh, that old doubter. Boy, oh boy, Thomas the doubter." And I think we've really done him We've done him dirty, I think, a little bit. We've done him a disservice to call him a doubter. Now, the text does say, stop doubting and believe, but I don't know that that's necessarily what is happening with Thomas in this situation. We've called him the hesitant one, the doubter, the man who needed proof before he believed. But we're going to look at this passage again, and we're going to understand when Jesus appears in verse 13, the disciples are locked in a room for fear. All of them, hiding behind a bolted door. The world contracted to this single room. But Thomas is not there. Thomas does not fear. Thomas is the only one who went outside while everyone else was retreating behind these locked doors. Thomas was out in the world, the very world they had been sent to. And when he says, unless I see, he's not collapsing into his skepticism, his doubting. He's asking for the same thing that the others received, a direct personal encounter with the risen Jesus. I only want what you guys had. I only want the thing that you had. And I'm going to wait here in this room with you so I can get it too. But otherwise, I'm going to go on with my business like I was called to do. He's not a doubter. This is Thomas the courageous. This is Thomas who has been obeying, who has been listening, who has gone out ahead of the other disciples and said, I'm not going to wait around in this room to see how this turns out. We aren't guaranteed the next Sunday. We're not guaranteed the next one. And so Thomas says, what can we do right now? And Thomas's whole belief system wasn't built on seeing or knowing the resurrected Jesus. He said, whether he comes back or not, I'm going out there and I'm doing what we've been called to do. And believe it or not, tradition tells us that Thomas was the disciple that traveled the farthest of any of the disciples or any of the apostles. He actually made it all the way to India in his travels, carrying the good news to the edge of the known world. The man we have called the doubter may have been the most sent person in that room. So hold on to that thought as we move through this passage, as we understand that maybe Thomas is doing something different here than what we originally gave to him. This is the room that they're in, the locked doors, and the disciples are hiding behind these locked doors for fear. Not metaphorical fear, but they are living in actual fear that the Jewish priests, the high council, will come and find them. Remember, they wanted to kill the snake by cutting off its head, by crucifying Jesus on the hands of the Roman authorities. And so they wanted to quash this in its best possible way. Kill Jesus and the whole thing goes away. And so if we just sit in a room with doors locked for as long as possible, they will think we have scattered. They think we will be dead. They think that the whole movement has died with Jesus. So it's not just that fear has shrunk their world into a single room, but look what else it's doing. It isn't just keeping the danger out, but it's keeping their mission in. What they have been called to do is just sitting there still in that room behind the locked doors. And these are the people that Jesus spent 3 years forming, teaching, sending. And right now, they're all in one room with the door bolted. Oh, golly. We've missed the point yet again. We've missed the point that Jesus has said, I am commissioning you. Go now. Baptize the world and teach them to obey the things that I have said. Okay, but we're kind of scared. We're going to sit in this room and we're going to kind of do nothing and we're just going to kind of wait for something else to happen. The resurrection has happened, but it hasn't changed anything yet because no one has been moved. No one has gone and taken that step to say, you know what, this doesn't feel right to us. Why are we still afraid? Why are we still afraid of changing these things? This is the texture of a community that has lost its missional imagination. The calling is real and the commission is coming, but fear has redrawn the map, and the map now ends right at the back of the door. There's a particular kind of community that is genuinely warm, genuinely loving, genuinely committed to each other, and it's almost entirely turned inward. The love is real, the fellowship is real, but somewhere along the way, the doors quietly closed and the neighborhood outside stopped feeling like the point. That's just what fear does to mission over time. It doesn't kill the church. That's not what the devil's trying to do. That's not what the great tempter is trying to do to the church. He can't hold back the church. But what he can do is convince us to live in fear, to stop following that thread that Jesus has called us to. And so what do we need? We need Jesus to walk through the wall. We need Jesus to walk through that deadbolt. He doesn't knock. He doesn't wait for them to gather the courage to work through their fear or get their theology straight. He comes through the door. He meets them in their fear. He walks through that moment and says, "Here I am. Peace be with you." This is the resurrection asserting itself into their present life. Not an invitation, not a suggestion, but an arrival. That this is the resurrection. This has happened. Here is your new reality. And peace here isn't a feeling. It's a declaration that where I am, there should be peace with you as well. Peace is the condition that makes all of these other things possible. And you cannot be sent somewhere you're still hiding from. Before Jesus commissions them, he settles them. And peace becomes the mission, not some reward for going, but the ground that you actually start going from. Think about the difference between being deployed and being sent. Deployment is this compulsion. You're going because you have to. You're under obligation. You're going into danger. You're hoping to survive. But being sent is different. It means someone with authority looked at you and said, "I'm choosing you for this." Peace is what converts deployment into sending. Jesus doesn't deploy people, he sends them. And they're not necessarily under compulsion to do it because they're not living from a place of, "Well, I better do this or else something bad will happen." There is an understanding of that in our role as Christians, as disciples, as sent people. But that's not the whole point. The point is we have peace as we go. And peace is the point that we launch from to say that you don't have to worry about this. You don't have to cower in fear. And then Jesus does something extraordinary. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And he breathes on them. And he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And this is a really interesting moment because the disciples get to receive the Holy Spirit here, but publicly, the Holy Spirit isn't received for a few weeks later in Pentecost. So Jesus does something extraordinary. He does something very specific for his disciples here. Receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and gives them the sending, and he equips them for that mission as well. He doesn't commission them and leave them to figure out the power source. He goes to them and says, "The mission and the power have arrived at the same time. Go to the world, and here is the power by which you are being sent." This is not accidental. John is echoing Genesis 2, God breathing life into the dust. The resurrection is the new creation moment, and Jesus is breathing new creation life into his sent people in the same gesture. The spirit of life is breathed into Adam, and he's commissioned in the garden. John 20, Jesus breathes into his disciples and they are commissioned there for the world. The world now is the garden. The world now is the place that we tend to and work the soil of and move through, hoping that we can do something to bear fruit on other people's trees. You were not sent then equipped. You were sent as you were equipped. He never sends you somewhere he hasn't already breathed into. And so if the risen Jesus genuinely walked through that locked door and sent these specific people, if this is what we believe, what has actually changed for them in that room, in that moment? The peace is what makes that an open door, by the way. Jesus says, peace be with you. He says it twice, in fact, in verse 19 and again in verse 21. And immediately before the commission, it brackets the whole appearance. Peace isn't the reward. Peace is the prerequisite. The locked door was a symptom of fear running the show. And Jesus says, the thing you're hiding from no longer has final authority in your life. And only then does he say, go. Until you understand the peace that Jesus brings, until you understand that moment of commissioning comes with power as well, you can't go. You're always going to be locked in the room. You're always going to be living in fear to say, Jesus, I just wish you would come back and solve this. Jesus, I just wish that you would be here to tame the soil with us. The implication for a community that feels missionally locked in. The first move isn't strategy. It isn't programming. It isn't trying harder to care about the neighborhood. The first move is receiving the peace that makes the door open. You can't send yourself. You can only be sent. You can't go to the places that you're still hiding from. Peace always comes before that mission. Imagine this. There's a sailor who's terrified of the water. They haven't received what they need to sail. It's not more information. It's not a better map. It's not a sturdier boat. They need something that settles the fear before they go. They need a peace. They need an information. They need to know who the captain is. They need that to calm them down. Jesus gives that first. Commission comes after. It's always that order. Know who has sent you so that you can be sent. Know who has pursued you so that you can pursue others. And we can't pursue others. We can't be sent. We can't go on mission. We can't till the soil. We can't bear fruit until we understand that first part of who does the commissioning, of who does the sending, of who brings the peace into our lives. As the Father has sent me, I am also sending you. This is the gravitational center of the entire passage. And we need to stay here just a moment to understand the weight of it, because it's staggering. Jesus has been sent by God, by the Father himself. And Jesus says, so as he has sent me, I am sending you too. That same thing that Jesus has received in his life, we have received in our lives. That's big. And we want to stand behind the door. We want to wait in the room and cower in fear because we don't believe it. We don't see it. We don't understand how powerful it is. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to consider going, or I hope you feel called eventually, or mission is one of the several good options for the spiritually mature. He says, I am sending you. Present tense, active voice, the same word used for his own sending from the Father. And the pattern matters, as the Father sent me. And how did the Father send Jesus? Into the neighborhoods, into the lives of really messy people, into the lives of specific people in specific places with specific needs. Not to some stage, not to some platform, not to a room of already convinced people. Into the world. That's the commission, and that's what for the sake of our neighbor actually means when it stops being a mission statement and it starts being life together. You're not waiting to be sent. The commission is already in your hands. You're not waiting for it. He's given it. He said, listen, you're sent. I have chosen you. There's a difference between an organization that has a mission statement and an organism that is on mission. The statement can live on a wall while people live in the room. The commission Jesus gives here isn't a statement. It is ascending. It's active and present and personal, which means the question isn't whether you've been sent. The question is whether you're living like you have been. Jesus doesn't have a mission for his church. He has a church for his mission. And when we can better understand the difference between those two things, we can better understand our role as people on mission into the messiness of neighbors, into the messiness of families, into the messiness of the world, to say, this is how God sent Jesus. Now, where does Thomas come into this? Because here's what I truly believe is going on with Thomas, is that you cannot be sent on someone else's encounter. When the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord, Thomas doesn't accept it. Not because he's stubborn or faithless, but because he understands something really important, that secondhand encounter isn't enough to sustain a sent life. He needs and wants to meet the risen Jesus himself. And Jesus obliges to that, right? He gives Thomas the exact thing that he asked for. And this is missionally critical. You cannot sustain a life of being sent on someone else's testimony. We sang it this morning. This is my testimony. This is not our testimony. This is not your testimony. This is my testimony. This has been my encounter with Christ in my life. This has been my encounter with the Holy Spirit in my life. And this is how we are sent. We are not sent to get other people's testimonies. We are sent to give our testimony. We are sent to give people a place to encounter Christ for themselves. Now, you can be inspired by someone's testimony. You can be invited by it. You can be oriented by it. But you cannot be fueled long term. And this is the problem, I think, in our modern Christian world, is that we think our testimony is enough to transform our neighbors and our family. That until people have an encounter with the risen Christ, they will not see it. They will not know it. They will not expect it. They will not live into it. A community that is trying to go on mission without ongoing personal encounter with the risen Christ will eventually run dry. The sent life requires the living Jesus, not a historic Jesus or a doctrinal Jesus or a Bible Jesus, not just the Jesus someone else encountered last Sunday. You need to develop a rhythm of encountering the risen Christ. And you need to be in a community that encourages that daily encounter with a risen Christ. Thomas named what he needed before he could move. There's something honest and courageous in that. He didn't perform a faith he didn't have. He didn't pretend the secondhand report was enough. He said, I need to meet him myself. And notice what happens when Thomas does meet Jesus. He doesn't say, oh good, now I have proof. Oh good, all my dreams have come true. He falls into the most dramatic confession of divine identity in John's entire gospel. My Lord and my God. When was the last time you said that? When was the last time you fell to your face and said, my Lord and my God, look what you have done. I have encountered the risen Christ here in this moment, my Lord and my God. You are so good. And he came looking for evidence of a body and encountered the Lord of the cosmos. The man we call the doubter became the man who, as tradition tells us, carries the gospel farther than almost anyone. From that locked room to the shores of India, honest need and genuine encounter. That's what mission rooted in real encounter looks like. So what does this mean for us now, today? Hyphen has always existed for the sake of our neighbors. That's not a slogan, that's not a mission statement. That is what we are sent to do. That is our missional position. And the question this week isn't whether we've been commissioned, because we know that we have. The question is, what's keeping the door closed in our lives? What's stopping you right now, this week, from living out that commission? And what would it look like to let the risen Christ walk through those walls? The first thing that we ought to do is name what's been keeping us inside. We really need to name the fear that's keeping you inside before you can try and go outside. Is it your own self-doubt? Are you afraid you'll be manipulated? Are you afraid of rejection? Welcome to the club. Jesus was rejected. There was doubt. But he was commissioned for something, and he could name those fears and he could hand them over to his Father. We all have these locked doors. We all have these locked rooms that we've been in. And most of the time, we don't have the courage to name those things. We just live behind it and call it being realistic or introverted or waiting for the right moment or opportunity or no one really listens to me or I don't have anything to contribute or I'm not a leader in this church so I can't do anything worth doing. Man. Good luck with all of that. Let me know how it turns out for you, okay? Because living in the kingdom is going to create this doubt. It's going to create this fear in you. And together, we work through the Holy Spirit to knock out that. And we say, yes, but we can still do these things. Even though they are hard, we will do them scared. We will do them with doubt. We will do them with fear. And so naming what you actually need is not weakness. It's the move that has made the encounter possible. Thomas said, I need to see him for myself, and he was able to do that. And that gave him the strength to move all the way to India. So the question for this week is honest and specific. What is the fear that's keeping you inside? Not some abstract thing, but specifically. Is it fear of being awkward? Is it the fear of not knowing what to say? Is it the fear that your life might be too messy to be on mission? Is it the fear that Fenton doesn't want what Hyphen has? You have to name it in your life, because until you name it, you won't be able to walk through the door. There's a reason that Jesus asked people what they wanted before he healed them, even if it seemed obvious. What is it that you want me to do for you? And that naming part is part of the movement. It converts this vague spiritual feeling, this vague spiritual discomfort, into a very specific and honest request. And the risen Jesus has a history of showing up specifically for a person who names exactly what they need. And so the second thing is, get specific. As the Father sent me, Jesus was sent to specific people. Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, the man born blind. The mission of Jesus was not the general goodwill of humanity from a very safe and proper distance. It was specific, and it was proximate, and it was personal. And the commission he gives his disciples and he gives us carries that same shape. That's why we don't say, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the nation, for the sake of Michigan, for the sake of the community, because we want to be very, very specific in our missional outreach. We want to make this church for the sake of our neighbors. Those are specific people that you can go to and you can talk to and you can grow in their lives. And that's why mission feels abstract most of the time, because we're trying to love humanity, love the goodwill of the world. We make it general rather than specific. So the practical question isn't, how do I engage my community? It's, who is the one person in front of me right now? Who has God sent me to specifically? The neighbor whose name you know but haven't spoken to in months, the coworker who keeps saying something real, the person at the edge of this community who hasn't been back in a few weeks. Who's in front of you right now? You can't really love a neighborhood until you love a neighbor first. And finally, number three, let the breath be enough. Verse 22, Jesus breathed on them, and that's it. No strategy document, no program rollout, no waiting until they felt ready or the timing was right or the fear had fully subsided. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he sent them. And that was it. Take it to the world. Take it to these people. The equipping and the sending were simultaneous, which means that we are not waiting for more preparation before we go. You have been breathed on, you are prepared, you are equipped, and now you can go. It's not one more sermon, one more worship song, one more Bible verse, one more prayer. You are ready to go. You've already received the breath, and this is the deepest invitation of the passage for the community that feels missionally stuck. The spirit you need for the neighbor in front of you is the same spirit that's dwelling in you, that resurrected spirit. The resurrection didn't change what you believe in Jesus. It breathed into you the same power that raised him. You're not waiting to be equipped. You've received that breath. Leslie Newbegin wrote that the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not yet its members. Which one are we feeding? Which one are we reaching for? That's not a growth strategy. That is a sent identity. That we know that the locked room is comfortable, but we have the breath to go on the journey. And we prayed that this morning. We sang it this morning in what we did. Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me So fear will not find me, because I'll be dwelling in the house of God. That's our strength. The Spirit and one another. Fear will not find us.